Good morning. So ignore that screen. Yeah, it looks like the kind of issue with the bulb. I think I'm starting to hear feedback. So it's going to be one of those mornings, I think. We went to go. Windows had a great, wonderful update this week. I don't know if you're a Windows user, but actually, I heard Apple had their problems too this week. But yeah, it goofed up a few things. So let's go ahead and let's pray, because we're going to need it. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for who you are, Lord, what it is that you have done, the gift that you have given us in your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you were obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, and that was found to be appropriate to pay the debt that we had. And now as we walk with you, Spirit, we just ask that this morning would be a morning that we would look at your word. And we would ask ourselves, what is it that we're relying on? Who are we relying on? We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, let's see if we're... All right, good. So, last week, we left off with Romans 7. We're walking our way through the Paul's letter to the Romans. And as we left off last week... We left off with, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And of course, the question that was asked is, well, what is this new way? What do we mean by a new way? And that's actually Paul referring to what he's already said, backing up into what we call chapter 6. We were buried, therefore, with him, that's Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. And this newness of life, we could ask the question like, oh, who is this newness of life found in? What is it found in? And really, there's a contrast that we're supposed to arrive to with what Paul is saying. That this newness is life, which means the old way was death, right? That's all we really had. I think what's interesting when it comes to... when it comes to Christianity and what we're going to be dealing with in Romans 7 is the new way is not always easy. I think sometimes we kind of get that impression that if I come to know Christ, then my life should just simply get better. And it should just automatically fall into place this way. We need to understand something, that coming to Christ, first off, God never promised us rose gardens, right? He never promised us blooming flowers and rainbows and, well, unicorns, right? In fact, what's interesting is when we come to understand this newness of life, I think the first step for us is that we realize that maybe, just maybe, we've been trying to go at life or what we thought was life all wrong. And maybe that's why life in general doesn't seem to really work out for us all the time. Last week I used that analogy of the hospital. So if we treat Christianity kind of like a hospital, well, I'm broken, or I'm sick, so I come, I've gotten better, so now I can leave and go back to where I was, right? Because that's all you'll do, is you'll find yourself back to where you were. Or maybe it's somebody who's come at it from, you know, I've tried the whole Christian thing, but it just didn't really fit my lifestyle. Right? And that's kind of the problem right there, is when we say Christianity doesn't fit my life. See, that's not the newness of life that's being offered. That's still the old life. And we're trying to figure out, why is it Christianity doesn't work that way? Because it wasn't intended to, right? Our relationship with God wasn't supposed to resemble the way we were previously. What would be the point, right? And so we have this conflict of this, it doesn't really fit. It doesn't really do what I needed it to do. It didn't work. It didn't stick. It doesn't make me feel good. Because whatever that is, that's not Christianity, is it? That's just you doing your thing and trying to figure out how you can fit Jesus into it. In fact, in our RET class that we have from 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock each Sunday morning, that was one of the first lessons, is are we trying to fit God into our life? Or are we living our life according to him? And in other words, are we fitting into him? right? And unfortunately, we get those backwards sometimes. Not necessarily with the most evil intent. It just, we just try to figure out, oh, you know, I haven't really gotten much God in this week, so how do I squeeze him into my schedule? I find it amazing. In fact, I would say actually not so much amazing, but sad, incredibly sad, when I hear people claim Christianity and yet their life doesn't rely on Christ. It's really, it's a sad but true statement. There are plenty of people who will claim what Christianity or church or whatever that is, but yet they don't have any relationship with Christ. And that's not how that works, right? That's not how it's intended to work. After all, it is Christianity. It's not, I don't know how you say it, me-anity. And it's not Mike-anity, right? It's Christianity. He's the center. He's the focus. He's the point. I'm not. He is. So the struggle that Paul is about to lay out could be summarized like this. And this is, we're going to get into some pretty familiar passages this morning. At least passages you go, I think I know the Bible says this somewhere. And the struggle is this. I do all the right things. I've been a good person. Bad things still happen. So how come? How is it that I can do good things and bad things happen? So at the end of the day, I'll go do bad things. And you know what happens? Bad things still happen. Like, it seems to be the only result is bad things happen. So why bother with anything is the struggle. It's almost like I just want to give up. So Paul, going into where we left off, says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. This is, again, one of those absurd questions that Paul's been asking throughout these previous chapters. So, you know, should we sin so grace can abound more? By no means. In no way. Really, by no means. Are you stupid? Right? I mean, he's not saying it in a rude way. It's like, don't be dim on this. That's not, obviously, that's not the answer. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, so that's interesting. We're going to get into that, but what is Paul, what is he saying? He's saying, I wouldn't have known it was wrong unless somebody told me it was wrong. I wouldn't understand why it was wrong. So sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so real quick, before we even jump into this portion of the passage, it's to understand. I keep looking there. There's nothing there. There's something to understand that Paul is not saying that the law makes him sin, but that sin twists the law. It turns it into something else. See, up to this point, Paul has addressed the law in a negative context five times just since chapter 3, verse 20. Which a logical, natural conclusion would be that Paul doesn't like the law, and the law is bad. But that would be a wrong conclusion just based on verse 12, isn't it? Because what is the law? What does Paul call the law? He calls it holy. And then we got the law and the commandments. And don't confuse them. Don't separate them. They belong together. And he's saying not only is the law itself holy, set apart for a purpose. That's what holy means. But the commandment, it's holy, oh, and righteous, and what? It's good. So the question we often approach is, well, if you're in the scripture enough, I would hope that this question has come across your mind at some point in time. What does the law have to do with me? Right? Because, let's face it, when we're talking about the law, we're talking about Jewish law. So I'm guessing the majority, I don't think there's any, I could be wrong, practicing Jews here today, okay? Now, you might have some Jewish blood in you somewhere, that's sure. But I don't think anybody here is practicing Jew, so okay, well, what does the law have to do with me? Why do we have to talk about the law, Mike? That's a Jewish thing. Not only am I not Jewish, but this isn't Israel. In fact, it's 2019. Aren't we far enough along we don't have to talk? I mean, I follow Jesus. I don't have to follow the law, so why do we spend so much time? The law is for them, it's not for me. And Paul is saying, well, hold on, you're misunderstanding the purpose of the law in that case. In fact, I would even suggest this, that if we're not careful here, we have two particular points of a pendulum that we can fall into when we start saying, as a church, as a people of God, you know what, I don't need to even have this conversation about the law, because what can happen on one side, if we're not careful, we start looking at the law as this big hindrance, and therefore that's a Jewish thing, and it really starts to reek of anti-Semitism sometimes. Like, oh, that's too bad for you. I'm glad I'm not that. Or it can actually swing to the other side of it, and we get to a place called replacement theology. And replacement theology says, you know what? Israel is obsolete. The law is obsolete. Therefore, Israel is obsolete, and God has chosen for himself a new people. So Israel is no longer, now it's the church. And the church doesn't have the law because the church is better. And I'm going to tell you right now, both things I just said are absolutely wrong. And I think it's important for us to understand that as we talk about this, because in order to properly exegete, to walk through what Paul is saying in Romans, if we don't understand, we don't take time to understand what he's referring to here in the law, we can never get to grace. We don't understand the dynamic of grace until we understand the intent of the law. So who is the law actually for? Now, at the heart, and when I say the law, let's just talk laws in general, okay? Because that's what makes a country a country, is its laws. You know, its borders and the things that happen within them. And so when we say who is the law for, the law is generally for a citizenry, right? We could go to say the law is for those who are lawless, because it brings order about. And so at the heart of it, the law is for a citizenry. And it's to understand that when Paul's talking about the law here, he's generally referring to what is governing Israel, the people of God. And these are laws that are given by who? By God. They're not laws given by man. The problem is, if we're not careful, we turn laws into a sense of our own morality. Right? And how what we do or what we don't do and our worth is based on our sense of morality. So as Christians, also people of God, and we are people of God grafted in through not the law, but what? In and through Christ, the question is, we come back to it, what's our obligation to the law? And so Paul wants us to understand there's something bigger happening here, and he uses an example. Now, last week, we looked at the example he uses in marriage. This week, we looked at the example used in the 10th commandment, right? He pulls one of the commandments out to illustrate a point. What is the 10th commandment? Well, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You really kind of have to stop and say, couldn't they have just summarized it, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. Done, right? Also, what's actually happening here is we have kind of this order of really, just track with me, prized possessions, right? The things that make the household run. Interestingly enough, notice what's not on that list. I mean, it is because anything is there, right? Kids aren't on there. You can apparently covet your neighbor's kids. I wish my kids were like those kids, right? I guess. No. What is he saying here? He's saying that household is their household. This is your household. What have I given you, and why are you not satisfied with what I have given you? But I would ask this question, though, okay? So here's one of the commandments, which is at large, and where the law helps us to understand these, because many of the laws are based on these very things, servants and donkeys and whatnot. Well, is this purely just for Israel? I mean, the only people who could ever benefit from this particular commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor. That's only Israel would be the only ones who would ever benefit from such a command, right? No, we all benefit from that, right? But again, it's not just about good instructions for life. That is a false sense of morality, really. It's actually saying, you know what? There's a reason you have what you have and what you don't have, and don't wish you had what you don't have. Don't, isn't that what we even tell our kids all the time, right? I mean, that we're always worried about what we don't have versus what we do have. But Paul says that sin seizes an opportunity through something like this, right? So what does that mean? Well, I think in order for us to understand what that means, we have to first make sure we understand what coveting is. Because I think we kind of have a skewed definition to coveting, right? It should be something simple enough. Base definition of coveting: desiring what is forbidden. Okay, that's baseline idea of coveting. It's desiring something that's not yours. Okay, but see, coveting is, when we look at the heart of what's actually happening here, coveting is more than just a desire, a wish, a wanting, even aggressively admiring is the way I've heard somebody define coveting at one point, or being jealous over somebody else's something, right? Coveting is more than just thinking it, but thinking it is just enough. But what do I mean it's not just thinking it? Coveting is when we take the admiring to a place of mentally taking steps on how to acquire it. That's the actual working definition of coveting. How can I get that? Stop and think about what Jesus says when he talks. He's talking about adultery. And in the process of adultery, what does he say? That if a man looks on a woman lustfully, he has what? He's already committed adultery. That's coveting, because he has already made mental steps on what he would do if he had the opportunity. And it's as good as doing it, is what he's saying. And this is what coveting starts to look like. Coveting can begin, sometimes it begins with mimicry, right? We would call it keeping up with the Joneses, right? I don't know if you've ever had that situation. You know, your neighbor buys a brand new, well, I was going to say a car, but buys a brand new donkey, and you're looking at that donkey going, man, my donkey's broke, right? And so I get a new donkey, but maybe my donkey's got a few upgrades to it that donkey doesn't have, right? Because I really want what they've got, but I want it better, right? And so we upgrade and we get something better, and then the neighbor sees it, and of course, and they add a wagon to it, right? Or they get a second donkey, right? And we do that. We try to do the keeping up with the Joneses. The thing is, unchecked, it leads really down this path of multiple wrongs. See, because it suddenly becomes somewhere along the line, it's not enough to have like things. I have to have the exact thing. I have to have what it is. And it's interesting, I notice we make light of this particular commandment in pop culture. And when I say pop culture, I mean whatever's current, right? So it doesn't matter what time frame it is. But we actually take coveting and we almost turn it into an endearing thing, right? You have movies or TV shows where you have the lovable loser, right? And he wants the girlfriend, but that girlfriend has a boyfriend. He happens to be the, you know, head football player, right? And who do you root for as he's trying to win her over, even though she's in a relationship? What is he actually? We're rooting for the one coveting because he wants that life, right? We see it in movies and TVs. We see it in music. Where's Jenny? I'm gonna call Jenny out on this one. Jenny knows the answer to this one. What's Rick Springfield's Jesse's Girl all about? I know. See, I knew I was gonna get her. So if you're not familiar, here's a song. It's called Jesse's Girl. Back, I don't know how old is that song. It's the '80s, right? And '81. And so, but what is Rick Springfield singing about? He's singing about his best friend's girl, and he wants her, right? but seriously though, we sing and we feel sorry for him because he wants Jesse's girl, right? But the reality is, no, it's a coveting situation. He wants what his best friend has specifically. How about when we listen to songs, whether they're songs about being famous, right? Does the listener listen to a song about somebody who's bragging about their fame, go, hey, that's really great for you, I'm glad for you? No, they're thinking, how do I get that, right? When Frank Sinatra sings, I did it my way, and he talks about how he did it, you're saying, I can do that too, and I can do it better, right? And it goes down this path. That's really is coveting. How about social media? Do we live vicariously through social media? Right? And I know not everybody here does, but there's this point where you're looking on Facebook and your Instagram or Twitter, wherever you're at, right? And you're seeing your friends living their best lives, or people you don't actually know, but you're quote-unquote friends with, right? And they're living their best life on there, and you're thinking, I don't have that. I want that. I want to be like that. But what's, you know what's not pictured there in that little square photo that you're scrolling through? Well, their crippling debt, their anxiety, their loneliness that's desperately trying to be disguised by a snapshot that doesn't go any deeper than the split second that it was taken. In fact, chances are the best picture you've ever seen, there's probably five or six attempts to get that picture the first time, right? How about can we look at case studies? How about Ted Bundy, right? He's kind of got to resurface because there's been movies and documentaries all recently released about him. But James Dobson had the opportunity to meet with Bundy while he was on death row. And do you know what led him down to the path? If you know Ted Bundy, you know the story. We're talking about a serial killer. Do you know what led him to that point? You know where it started? By his own admission? It was pornography. Right, and so what happened was that he actually took that and it built up this fantasy world, because that's what the porn industry does. It makes something look real that doesn't exist, and that took him to a place of wanting to see that become a reality. He took the mental steps to a physical step and actually said, I'm going to have that. But see, here was the problem: is every time he got there, it didn't pay. It wasn't real. And that led to, murder. And so suddenly this coveting, this fantasy world of his that doesn't exist. And I know you're thinking right now, you're like, well, Mike, well, that's some dark stuff. I mean, you go from Jesse's girl to Instagram to Ted Bundy? That's not God-fearing people type stuff. Are we sure about that? It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? We know this story, right? We know exactly what takes place in this story, right? This is David. And David takes this moment. Now, we can ask the question, where did David really sin in this story? Because if you don't know, the next part is he calls for her. Now, he's the king. You don't deny the king. And so he used his power as king to get her. He just was told right out of the gate, not only does she have a father, but she belongs to a man. But David's not interested in that. And he has her brought to him. Right? He takes her. And we look at that story, though, and this is a story of what coveting starts to look like and what happens when we carry it out. Now, isn't David, David's a man after God's own heart, right? So what's actually happening in this story here? Now, again, if you don't know the whole story, the story goes like this. It goes from here to deceit. And then there's deceit covering up the deceit. And when that doesn't work, then there's treachery, then there's betrayal, then there's murder, and then there's the loss of a newborn son even after that. You know what? Hollywood's got nothing on David. There is no new story under the sun. Now, we stop and we think about David for a second here. David was king. David had no need for anything. Never mind the fact he had this particular title of a man after God's own heart. So he already had God's love, and yet here he desired the love of something that didn't belong to him. It belonged to somebody else. He had no right for it. And never mind the fact, how many wives did David have? How many concubines did David have? By the way, can I point out something? Don't miss this. Nowhere in here did it ever say that was okay for David to do, to have wives, plural. To have concubines. That's something kings got to do, not people of God. David mixed up the two things. And I think that demonstrates something. Why was it so easy for him to take Bathsheba? Well, just the simple fact that he had to have so many wives and so many concubines, it really tells us something about David, doesn't it? He's got a lot of desires. And he doesn't know where those desires get focused. He had, by the way, the 10th commandment. He knew better. In fact, it's interesting because when the condemnation came, right? When the prophet comes and tells him a little story about a guy stealing a sheep, what does David do? He gets very, it's a self-righteous anger, isn't it? And then what does the prophet say? It's you. So Paul says the law, you know, he's talking as if the law makes me sin. Does the law make me sin? Truthfully, no. No, the law doesn't do it. What does happen is we get so focused in our lives on the do's and the do nots, especially the nots, right? The things that we're not supposed to do, that somewhere in there, sin finds a way to latch onto it. And sin will latch onto your holiness, your righteousness, if you will, in such a way that it'll convince you. You know, you're owed. You've done so good. What difference does it make if that? You're owed. You're a person after God's own heart. You're owed. And what really happens there is a spirit of rebellion starts slipping in. Do we really need a law to tell us don't take your neighbor's stuff? But with the law, we know don't take your neighbor's stuff. We can go to the prodigal son story, right? And it's not about just one son, it's two sons. And it's that older son, the older son who turns to his dad when his younger brother who goes and squanders and is horrible and then comes back in repentance. And it's the older son is sitting outside. The father is inviting him to come in to join in with the family's rejoicing. And he rejects the father by saying, you know what? I've done everything you've asked. You give him a fatted calf, I don't even get a goat. He has no clue who the father really is at that moment. And he rejects the father at that moment. He doesn't go in. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, and this is what Paul's warning us about here, you know, I do everything you ask, God. I do everything you ask. And then we reject him because I'm good enough. How about Jesus? In the wilderness, what's the temptation that comes to him? Like that whole, you know, turn this rock into bread. What is the real temptation that's happening here? Why are you denying yourself of all these good things? I mean, after all, bread is good. You're God. You deserve it. Paul's not declaring that the law makes you sin, but that sin will convince you otherwise all the time. And yet, what does he say about the law in verse 12? Oh, see, the law, at the heart of it, the law is holy. It's been set aside for a purpose. The commandment, holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with any of it. It's what we do with it. But that the law is holy, the whole commandment is righteous. But what does Romans 3 tell us about us? There is no one righteous, not one. And instead, we blame the law rather than the breaker of the law. There will even be those who will stand before Jesus and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And what is his response? Away from me. I don't know you. We can go do all we want. There's a question of why and for what and for who. In fact, actually, just let's back up to David for a minute. Let's go back to him. David was declared a man after God's own heart. David did some really stupid things, did a monumentally breaking a commandment stupid thing. Did he stop being a man after God's own heart because of that? No. Did God remove that title from him? No. And in just in the same way, because he was declared a man after God's own heart, was he given license to sin? Was he given freedom to sin? Does he have a rightful excuse? Like he's got a get out of jail free card because of? No. No, there's still consequence and there's still repentance. I want to look at Psalm 51. It's a longer psalm, and I was going to try to just get a couple of key verses, but I think, no, we need the whole thing. And listen to what it is that David says. This psalm was written in response to the loss of the child and the repentance of the whole thing. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So not according to what I have done, not according to some title that I have, not according to my good deeds, but rather your steadfast love. Only you can do this. And you also have to remember that he is begging, he is asking, he is declaring these things before Christ goes to the cross. David doesn't know Jesus at this point the way you know Jesus today. We're going to see even more of that in a moment. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is before me. He isn't, forgiveness and asking for forgiveness and repentance isn't just simply saying, I'm sorry. He's taking ownership. He understands what it is that he has done. There is no hiding it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What is evil? Breaking the commandment is evil. It's not the how he broke it, it's that he broke it in the first place. I have done what is evil in your sight. If you go to the book of Judges, every one of the judges' stories opens up with, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They rejected his commands. And he's saying, I have done this, me, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There is nothing that will excuse it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're all born into sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And he's talking about the spirit, right? He's talking about that place that's beyond. It's not just in our heart, right? It's deeper than that. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Didn't we just sing that this morning? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You know, I got stuck on this verse a lot this week. Let me hear joy and gladness. What is David declaring? I'm not hearing joy and gladness. I have been mourning. I'm a wreck. There is no joy in my life. I don't hear it. And then he says this, let the bones that, what? You have broken. In another psalm, David says that your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's shepherding language, right? And the picture is this, that sometimes when a sheep wanders off too many times, the shepherd has no choice but to break the legs of the sheep, because then the sheep can't wander anymore. But you know what happens the moment that the shepherd does that with that rod and that staff? It means now the shepherd has to completely take care of this lamb. It also means that this once perhaps unblemished lamb is no longer unblemished. And what the shepherd's going to have to do, if the shepherd has no other recourse but to break the legs of the lamb so it will stop wandering, the shepherd will now have to do one of two things. Either the shepherd leaves it to die, but that's not what the shepherd does. The shepherd now has to carry it. The shepherd is going to be the one that takes him to greener pastures, not on his own, because he has the broken bones that he had to break. But it says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's going to say it in a minute in another way, but it's just this idea that when we come to this place of absolute repentance, we realize it's not, oh, I better fess up. It's, I have no place to go. It's that moment that Peter turns to Jesus when Jesus says, do you all want to just leave? And Peter's like, where would we go? You have life. Hide your face from my sins. Notice he doesn't say hide your face from me. It's from my sins. That's a huge request he's asking there. Blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me. Another song that we sing, and unfortunately we still sing verse 10 and we sing verse 11, and we need to stop singing verse 11. And let me tell you why here. It says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you understand that in David's time, the Spirit came and went. The Spirit moved to and fro throughout the earth to seek out those who honor him. And we know that the Spirit would indwell the temple and not indwell the temple. There would be moments it was in the tabernacle and there are moments it was not in the tabernacle. And so David's fear is that the Spirit would depart from him because the Spirit will not be in the presence of sin and not return. Don't let my life be so marred with sin that you don't return. Do we understand that by the promise of Jesus Christ, I send you a helper, that the Spirit does not come and go? The Spirit, you are now the temple, and the Spirit dwells within you permanently. But David doesn't know the Spirit the way we know the Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, not the joy of my works and the joy of my king and the joy of my, no, your salvation. Remind me of what it means to be yours. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. I will proclaim the gospel as I know it. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud for of your righteousness, not mine, yours. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. That's Isaiah moment, right? I am a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. I want to be a man of your lips. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. You can bring all you want. You can give all you want. But at the end of the day, he's not interested in the object of the sacrifice. He's interested in the one who's bringing the sacrifice. And David's saying, I could bring you the best of the best of the best, and it means nothing because I'm away from you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, just like those broken legs. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's what he wants, the heart that says, I'm not my own. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Even in the midst of this, David is like, I want you to forgive me and I want to be in right relationship with you. But as king, don't take it out on them. Build up the walls, keep them safe, is what he's saying. Then will you delight in right sacrifices. Then when the people bring you, you will be honored and glorified and worshiped. In burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings, then the bowl will be on your altar. Understand that we have a freedom to confess and we have a freedom to seek, but understand that the only ones who seek God are those who already know him, that he is made known. We've read that in previous portions of Romans. So Paul moves on. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. It's not the law that did it. It's the sin that does it. It's the sin that I'm born into that does it. All it does is it produces death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh sold under sin. The law spotlights sin. It defines it in a way that it can be grasped. It already demonstrates what is already true. Go back to just coveting for a moment. This is a natural function that we are born into because we're born into sin. That's not an excuse. It's why. Don't believe me? Have you ever seen two toddlers and one toy? Tell me coveting is a taught thing. It's not taught. We're born that way. And we need to be told that's not the right way. Or how about siblings at Christmas time? Regardless of how many boxes are in front of them, they're counting those boxes. How about this one? Peter on the distant shore. And Peter is being told by Jesus, you're going to go places you don't want to go, and you're going to die, Peter. And what is Peter's first response? He looks over to John, and he says, what about him? Can I have that life? How about Cain and Abel? Did anybody need to teach that event? There wasn't time. There wasn't anybody else around to do it. See, with the law, what happens is we have no excuse anymore. But the reality is the struggle still happens. The law doesn't stop the struggle from happening. It just demonstrates it's worse than we think. So we're going to get into this next passage here and understand real quick here. It's one of those weird ones because I hear a lot of people try to quote this passage in some way and they slaughter it because it's just the most odd sentence structure you'll see. But track with it as we go through it. And again, you're going to hear it and you go, oh, I know that. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Are we tracking? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I've used this illustration before. I don't know if you've ever been in this place where you did something and you don't understand why you did it, and while you were doing it, you knew better than to do it. For me, a weakness, and this is right up there with the greatest of all sins, is chocolate milk. My stomach does not handle chocolate milk. I've told you guys this before. And if I'm eating a donut, the first instinct is, this needs chocolate milk, not white milk. See, I'm a bit lactose intolerant, but for whatever reason, chocolate is the death. I know, some of you have prayed for my deliverance. And because you understand how good the chocolate milk is. But see, for me, it's not. But does that stop me from drinking the chocolate milk? Does it stop me from literally going into a store and purchasing it, knowing that this is going to kill me? No. Why? Because I'm dumb. Right? I let the desire override the actual logic of it. Now, Paul's talking about way more severe things than chocolate milk, right? But what is Paul doing? Is this Paul's confession? Right? In fact, I've heard people say, you know what? This is an excuse for all of us, right? If Paul struggled, it's okay. I struggle too. We're in the same boat. And they kind of leave it right there. Like, it excuses my sin. Because, I mean, Paul struggled, so if Paul did and I did, I guess I'm okay. That's not what he's actually saying here, is it, though? He's not saying I'm not accountable to this. And he's not saying, by the way, sin made me do it. Or worse, we go, oh, the devil made me do it. Show me in the scripture where the devil made anybody do anything, made them do it. There's a choice made. There's always a choice made. Way back in the day, there was a band I used to listen to that they had a song called My Car Makes Me Sin. And the song, the whole point of the song is that every time this guy gets behind the wheel, he gets angry. And people make him angry. And so he's talking about the bouts of rage that he deals with. And so really the point of the song starts to sound like he's blaming the car. It's the car's fault that he is sinning against all these people and shouting things at them and driving the way that he is. And so the logical conclusion for this guy would be what? He shouldn't drive, right? Because the car makes him sin, which of course is not true. It was his attitude getting into the car in the first place. He does have a way of not acting the way that he does. But that's what we do. We blame the object, right? And doesn't the world look like this sometimes? It's funny how the world will identify sin. Now, most of the time they won't call it sin. Because when we call something sin, we also have to admit, in order for that to be called sin, then those who practice it are what? Sinners, and we don't like that. And not only that, but then if we recognize sin for what it is, sin is always, and we'll see it in the scripture in a moment here, sin is always an offense to God. So therefore, in order for one to be able to sin in the first place, means there also has to be a what? There has to be somebody to sin against. In this case, there has to be God. So it gets sticky. So instead, what we do, we don't necessarily call it sin, but we call it a problem, and we try to legislate sin, though. Right? Have we seen this, where we try to legislate sin? We try to let the law handle sin, rather than actually dealing with it. An example. Track with me. There's a few of you who are going to check out in a second. Let's do this. Let's outlaw all guns. And that's where the light just went off. Track with me. Because guns are responsible for the deaths that happen at mass shootings. And I think we can all agree mass shootings are not good. Understatement. And you can't have a mass shooting. I didn't say mass killing. Mass shooting without guns. Right? That's just logical thought process here. Now, I know there's always somebody, maybe they're here today, and they're thinking, oh my God, don't you know guns don't kill people? Hold on to that. Of course, we're talking about loaded guns. So it's not just guns, it's bullets and everything that goes with it. Right? But if the reality is this, you can't have mass shootings without guns, then the easy solution is eliminate the guns and you have eliminated the mass shootings. You've at least eliminated that particular thing. Logically, that makes sense. Now, for what it's worth, I see a whole lot of mass death in here and not a single gun. So is it the gun that's really the problem at this point? Because somebody says it, guns don't kill people. And you're right. People kill people. That's the problem. So let's outlaw people. That's where we start going down the path, right? Because there's always going to be another object. There's always going to be another thing. Real quick, my dad and I, we have an odd sense of humor relationship. And one of the many things that we do is we both follow a particular Twitter feed, a Twitter account called PDX Alerts. What PDX Alerts is, real quick here, is it's somebody is sitting next to a police scanner, and all the responses they're calling for an officer to report to, they type all that out on the Twitter thing, right? And I don't know if they do all of them, but they do a good chunk of them, and most of them tend to be humorous because there's some crazy people in that particular area of Oregon. I came from there. I know this. But there's one particular thing that my dad and I always look for because we saw this as a trend happening within these posts. And it happens 3, 4, 5 times a day. And then it kind of becomes this contest between him and I, who catches it first to show the other one. It's like a drinking game minus the drinking, right? And this is what it is. It's usually something about officers requested to go to. There's a basic address that's given, you know, 6th and Morrison or something like that. And because there's some sort of ominous, dangerous, fill in whatever adjective you want to, man/woman who is threatening the crowd or threatening somebody, and they're holding not a gun, a machete. Now, out of all the different things that you could probably go around with, the idea that somebody decided, I am going to menace the society with a machete. And I'm telling you, it happens 3, 4, 5 times a day, and it's not the same person. Right? And it's weird. We just see this, and I'm going, that is so bizarre. You can outlaw guns all you want. Somebody's just going to pick up a machete? And let's face it, you don't need a permit for that. You can get one at any secondhand store, cheap. I mean, one of my favorite stores is Andy and Bax in Portland. You can get them for $1.99. So we should just outlaw machetes, right? That's going to fix all the problems. Let's just outlaw. Do you understand? You see where I'm going with it? We're just going to keep outlawing everything down the line. And then we have to really start asking the question, what exactly is the whole law for? What's the point? And is that going to make us better? Because we just keep eliminating the problem, not addressing the problem. And I understand right now, unless you've had some really bizarre conversations with some people who have some really weird theology on Christianity and the law, and like there are those who believe that we are saved by grace and the law. That's not in the Bible, by the way. So you're probably not losing sleep over what's my response to the law. But the reality, what Paul's really addressing here, we should be really pondering this. Paul's point isn't the law. It's what are we doing with it, or even a hint of it. It's about a self-righteousness that can come about that says, I'm a good person because I don't do fill in the blank. And when we do that, what happens is we also then stop and say, that person must be a bad person because they do that, whatever that is. And we've decided whatever it is that we are or are not doing, that becomes our righteousness rather than Christ. It's that moment that you have the one man who is beating his chest and he is saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the meantime, you have another guy over here, a publican, saying, God, you should be so happy you have me and I'm not like him. Which one is justified before God? The one who keeps the law or the one who begs for mercy? Or when I know that something isn't good for me, it's not intended for me, it was never to be mine, it might even kill me, and yet does that stop me? How many warnings, right, do we need to put, health warnings, do we need to put on cigarettes and cigarette ads, and now it's vaping and everything? Like, we just, how many warnings? Are they doing any good? How about, I mean, when I was in high school and junior high, it was the war on drugs. It was Nancy Reagan's war on drugs, right? How many ads of a frying pan and an egg telling me, this is my brain, this is your brain on, did it stop me from doing drugs? By the way, I never did drugs, but did that stop me? No. All it did was make me think, I want some eggs, right? That's all that commercial ever did. And people poke fun at that commercial. It's a ridiculous commercial. It's not going to stop anybody. Making laws isn't going to stop anybody. That's not the intent here. By the way, you know what stopped me from ever wanting to smoke? I never smoked because I'm more righteous than everybody. No, no. You know what stopped me? You know what my biggest deterrence was? I've shared it before. It's my grandfather. Because he kept telling me, don't ever start, while he was doing it. And I just realized how ridiculous that whole thing was. I also realized it's part of what took him away from me. So why? Why or how have we convinced ourselves that what we do, right? You know, what I do, that's between me and myself. It really doesn't affect anybody else. In fact, you know what? Whatever I have in my life, that's just between me and my God. Can we get rid of that? Because I'm going to tell you right now, real quick here, just so we're clear. The only thing between you and your God is Jesus Christ. He stands either before the Father with you, or he holds you at the door and says, you can't come in. That's what's between us. It's not the law. And by the way, when it comes to this place, what Paul, if this is truly Paul's confession, I do the things that I do not mean to do, and all of that, or it's David's confession in Psalm 51, do we understand that confession is never between me and God? Confession is never just, confession is never private. Confession is for the sake of the body. Isn't that what David actually says? Let me confess all of this so that I can preach the good news of your grace. I can't preach the good news of grace without first demonstrating how it was used in my life. Some things, I'm going to give you the license here. Some things are deep and painful and dark, and there is a right time. But I don't know how many people go through struggles thinking I'm the only one because nobody's ever talked about it. And we don't talk about it. We need to talk about it. We need to talk about what Christ has done in the midst of it, in the midst of my broken bones. So let's go back here. Let's kind of bring this back down. Who's Paul addressing in this? Because briefly I mentioned this last week, because that's kind of the question. Who's he addressing? Is Paul speaking as a non-believer? Is this the whole response? I used to do the things I didn't want to do because I was a non-believer. That's all changed now because I know Jesus. Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so. Is Paul giving us an excuse? You used to live really stupid, but now that you have Jesus, don't. That's not what he's really saying. What is he really getting at? First off, I think the answer to the question has to rest on something else. It's critically understanding who God is. Because if we don't know who God is, we can't approach these verses. And when I say that, there's four gospel questions that we can ask. And it's been a while since I've gone through these. The first one is, who is God? Right? According to the scripture, not how I feel. What does the scripture say? Who is God? What has he done? What is he doing? Right? What is God doing? And then the third question is, who am I? And it's not just who am I, the philosophical question. It's who am I in light of who he is? I am made in the image of God. What does that mean? Who am I? And in light of all those things, what am I to do? So often we get the question backwards. What should I do so I can figure out who I am so that I might know God? No, you need to know God before you can ever know who you are, to understand what it means to be made in his image, that you are his masterpiece. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. See, the reality is we've all been where Paul is in this example, haven't we? Anybody here not ever do something and stop and say, why did I just do that? What was I thinking? And just like David and even Paul here, there's a point where we have to take ownership of the actions. That's confession. We need to lay them down. We need to stop making excuses. My car made me do it. The devil made me do it. You made me do it. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Okay, so first off, you want to talk about coveting. Isn't that what took place there? They desired something that wasn't theirs. Then they took mental steps and physical steps and all that. And so we eat from the tree, ironically, the tree of knowledge, right? Because now it really opens their eyes to what they just did wrong. Like if they didn't understand what was wrong, now they do. Like there's no way around it, right? And what do in response? They hide. They hide. They have never hid from God before. Never once did that ever cross their mind that we're aware of in the scripture that they played hide and seek with the creator of the universe. But today they decided that's the only option we have. Quick, hide, he's coming. Kind of like a child who knows they've done something wrong and they hear dad's footsteps. And then when God catches up to them, going along with their little game for a second here, what does Adam do? He deflects, doesn't he? He says, what? This woman you gave me. Like, he blames Eve, and in response, he blames God. None of this would have happened if you hadn't given me her in the first place. Shame on you, God. You gave me the law, and now the law tells me I'm wrong. I didn't know I was wrong before you did that. Baloney. So why do we struggle with these things in our life, right? Why, whatever it is that you're struggling with, because I'm gonna guess that there is a wide gamut from chocolate milk to something much darker, right? There's a struggle in your life, and I would ask the question, why? Why do we struggle with it as believers? Or is the struggle this? Wait a minute, I thought this whole thing was dead in me. I accepted Jesus. Isn't all of this stuff supposed to be dead now? Why does it keep coming back? Maybe you're saying, okay, Mike, it would be a lot easier. Would you just give me 3 steps of how to relieve the struggle? And I'm going to tell you real quick, there aren't any. No, there is. Believe in Jesus. In fact, 3 steps. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And I'm going to go out on a limb on this one. Believe in Jesus. Peter's on the water. He's walking on water. He starts sinking. Jesus literally throws him back in the boat. What is Jesus' response to him? Oh, you crummy little person. No, he says, oh, you what? Little faith. Now, keep in mind, he didn't say no faith. He said little faith. Obviously, he had faith. He wouldn't have been out on the water in the first place. Give him some credit. But what does faith do? What do we learn in other places? What does faith do? Faith moves mountains, right? Moves mountains how? What moves the mountains? Is it your faith that moves mountains? Is it your belief, your truth that moves mountains? Or is it knowing he who moves mountains? Because let's face it, if he wants it moved, he'll move it. After all, he holds the ocean in the palm of his hand. So why do we struggle? Why do we convince ourselves that he hasn't already completed, conquered that? Why is it we've given up on the idea of he who began a good work in you? I think it's the same reason why Israel has given up on waiting for a savior, even though they missed him. It's because they relied too much on something else. So I find it to be the law that when I do right, evil lies close behind. Why do bad things happen when I do good things? Because it's pursuing you. In fact, it's that particular verse that caused C.S. Lewis to write the Screwtape Letters. Right? Because every time we think we're on the right path, the shoe drops, right? Isn't that what we always think? Man, life is too good right now. What's going to go wrong? Right? The moment I look at my bank account and say, wow, I have a little more than I thought, my first thought is, what's going to blow up? Because it's so close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. See, I delight because it's good, it's holy, right? In my inner being, that deeper place, just like David. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he's now talking about the difference between his heart, his brain, and his hands, right? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul's addressing the law two ways. Verse 22, he's talking about the Mosaic law. But the rest of it, he's really saying at the end of it all, the principle of it all. Why is it that this war is happening? And look at what Paul is saying and truly ask yourself this morning, does this resonate with you at all? When Paul talks about doing one thing versus another and not understand why, right? He says, my members are at war with themselves. That's a picture of an unhealthy body, right? That's like an autoimmune disease or something. In fact, if we go to 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the church as a body, and he says that moment, like when the hand says, I have no need of you. Now he's talking not on a church level, but on a personal level. Literally, your hand is doing stupid stuff, and you can't stop it. And you don't understand the war that's happening in, because you know, he says, I delight in the law because it is holy. It is deep within me. And yet the rest of me fights against it. It resists and it rebels. And he calls himself, I am a wretched man, which means I am a sinner, because we have all fallen short. And so if that is the case, then the only question that is left for us, who will save me? And not just save me, but save me from what? This body of death. You understand, this is resurrection language happening here. Because this dead body will never arrive to the place that Paul is saying we are destined for. It has to be a resurrected body. And the only answer to that is that it's Jesus. And it's not enough just simply to say, Jesus can do that in your life, right? A lot of preachers will make that promise. If you just follow Jesus, he can. Let Jesus do this. No, what I'm going to tell you is a little different. It's Jesus already did it. It's not about doing. It's about done. It's about being finished. It's about understanding that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And notice the word that's used there. Lord, what does that mean in your life? Are you ready to hand it all over to him? Or are you still holding something in your left hand and behind your back, hoping he doesn't see that? We're going to come to the communion table this morning, and this is where we're going next week, going into Romans 8. But listen to these words. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means if you're not in Christ Jesus, you are what? Somebody say it. Condemned. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's no more penalty. It doesn't say you're free to go do whatever. It's you're free to be in Jesus. It doesn't mean that the law is obsolete or has no effect. It means that you don't pay the penalty because it was already paid. In fact, Jesus was so confident in this work would be secure and absolute that he presented it to his disciples even before he went to the cross. Because he took the bread, he says, this is my body in exchange for yours. I'll take yours, you take mine. I'm going to take yours where it belongs, to the grave. But you get to keep living. And then he says, and then this is my covenant. He takes the cup. He says, this is my covenant. This is my promise. And the promise is reiterated once again after the resurrection. He's with his disciples and he tells them to go, for I am with you, what? To the end of the age. Because that's the covenant we live in. We don't live in a wishful thinking that one day will arrive. We live in the absolute certainty of hope that he has done, and we are his. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Thank you so much for this morning, Father. I thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son. I thank you that when we look at our sin and we keep reminding ourselves of our sin, it's not how you look at it. So, Father, in those places that we have held on to it and we have not put it in the grave where it belongs, we ask you, Lord, that you would do that. You would take it from us, just as you already have through the work of your Son on the cross. Let us be reminded that the work is finished. Lord, I am confident that by this time tomorrow, I will be convinced of a different truth, if for just a brief moment. Father, may you guard me against that and remind me of who I am in Christ, not who I am in my actions. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, the struggle is real. Don't ever let anybody convince you that your struggle is yours to deal with, but that it was on his heart. It is on his heart, and it has been. The question is, where do we put the faith in? Is the faith in the struggle? Is the faith in my doing? Or is my faith in him who has conquered? I hope you have a great week, and remember, next week, let's come spend some time with Amanda, and we'll have a joyful time with some food afterwards and everything else. Hope you have a great week. If we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you then.